Turn to Genesis chapter 11 and then to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's stand together. Genesis chapter 11. The narrative of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they being the single mass of one humanity united under that one speech. The idea here is the unity, the nations. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city which and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. We turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We pick up with a connected Bible reading. In the matter of tongues, we begin at verse 6. "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, and he is convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And this is the word of the Lord. We turn in the preaching of the word to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This week, looking at something that we've discussed the edges for the last a good number of weeks as we have heard the topic mentioned beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, numerous times in chapter 12, alluded to again numerous times in chapter 13. We saw last week in the first five verses of chapter 14 as the apostle compared prophecy and speaking in tongues being our topic this morning, compared those two and reminded us of the supremacy, the priority of prophecy in teaching for edification. But now we finally are coming to a time where we wrestle with the question, what is this thing called speaking in tongues? And is there any abiding significance of this spiritual gift, very evident in the church at Corinth and in the early church in the book of Acts? It comes to us in chapter 2 and 10 and 19. Here testified to, what is it? What is it for? What does it mean? What can we learn for our own service to Christ and His church from this passage? Last week, as I said, we looked at the priority of edification in prophecy, or the priority of prophecy in that it was edifying for the church. Prophecy is one of the spiritual gifts here, and that means I should remind you again, one of the spiritual gifts dealt with in this section that we are talking about, especially here in verses in chapters 12 through 14, the matter of spiritual gifts, the effect of the presence and power of the third person of the Trinity who dwells in the individual believer and in His church. We've talked in the last weeks about His first and great work of regeneration, that He is the sanctifier of His people, that He makes us holy, conforms us to the image of Christ, that He changes our character. We looked at the matter of love in chapter 13 and thought about the fruit of the Spirit also in Galatians chapter 5. But here we have been looking especially at the matter of gifts. We had a definition of gifts, an ability to express, display, and communicate Christ that edifies fellow believers and contributes to the witness of the church. The two spiritual gifts that we have in this section are extraordinary gifts which were present in the apostolic church, especially prophesying with new revelation, and then here also this gift of tongues. Chapter 14 is very much about the relationship between these two. Again, last week we looked at that in more detail. But we haven't in all of this really drilled down to the matter of tongues and what they are. I said earlier, and you see this word in chapter 12, twice in verse 10 and verse 29 and 30, in chapter 13, verses 1 and verse 8, chapter 14, another 16 times. So in two chapters, there is a word, the word tongues, that is mentioned at least 22 times. It's a very high concentration of this word in the New Testament. Really, the only chapter that maybe comes close with an emphasis on at least the tongue is James chapter 3, a different kind of teaching, but when you see a concentrated section here, you should take notice. What is this thing? One thing from chapter 12 is clearly this idea of tongues is connected to the presence and power of the Spirit in the church. We read that in, it's a spiritual gift, chapter 12 and verse 28 through 30. And then chapter 12 and verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as He will. So we have the idea of tongues, we have the idea of the Spirit, and the presence and power of the Spirit is producing this, is bestowing this gift and producing an effect called tongues in the church at Corinth. We also know in chapter 13 and verse 8 that these tongues were for a limited time. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Now, we also know that in church history and even in America today that I haven't defined what we mean by tongues, that there's a lot of controversy. There are a lot of people who misunderstand what's happening here. And let me give you two categories of misunderstanding. The first misunderstanding of this chapter would be, and I hope to present this to you, to say that these tongues were some sort of personal, private, ecstatic prayer language that no one else could understand but God, and that you need to develop your own prayer language, and that a sign of the Spirit's second blessing on your life is that you would suddenly exhibit this new ability to speak some sort of special, heavenly, personal, ecstatic language. But the second thing that we could go wrong in is to say, if that's not the case, then as if this chapter then is just insignificant to the life of the church. A different kind of misunderstanding, not understanding the import of why this is here for the church in all ages. We don't want to make either error. Something public and powerful is going on, something that people see when they come to Corinth. Look at verse 23. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, this is not a minor thing. What's happening is the visitation of the triune God with power can't be ignored. Can't be ignored by us. But again, what exactly is the apostle speaking about? I said a moment ago, is it a personal, private prayer language? Look at verse 2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Some have said, there it is. It's a mystery power language that opens a channel to God. It's a sign of the Spirit in the higher life. People are taught, find your prayer language. Our age, as every age, there's a particular fascination with special powers. Maybe I could have this special power. A fascination with signs, with experiences. And the outward display of some sort of divine power is sought after by many. There's a whole branch of Christendom in our present age, which is growing quickly around the world, called Pentecostalism, which would argue that these tongues were some sort of supernatural gift then, and you can have it now, and it is that sort of personal experience of the power of God. But I would argue, and this text teaches, that there's something far more significant going on than that. Far greater. Something far more objectively useful to the church, and something that was particularly and obviously related especially to the apostolic era, as we preached in the past weeks. So what was the gift of tongues and what was the purpose of this gift? That's what we're going to ask as we look at the text. Now you might think what I'm going to do next is I'm going to get distracted and go far afield, and you might think that I'm losing my train of thought, but this is what we hope to do. We want to set, first of all, the background for the idea of tongues, and so we're going to go very broad, broader than just context in the book of 1 Corinthians, but I want to tell you something, remind you something of God's saving purposes in history as revealed in the Scriptures. The broadest background against which to look at this particular chapter. We're going to try and put a picture together. What we're going to do is go background, the second part will be foreground, and then we're going to put that together and see a unified whole. So if you keep it in your mind, the outline is going to be background, foreground. The background is going to be a quick overview of some key points in the history of redemption through the whole Bible. The second is going to be the foreground, 1 Corinthians 14, and how that fits into the New Testament, narrowly the apostolic age. And then when we put those two together, we're going to say, what's the whole picture tell us, and what is the significance of this sign for the church? Background first. The way to interpret the Scriptures is this. Not to ignore the rest of the Bible, but to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's rule number one. And number two, difficult passages in the light of plain passages. So those two rules we have to keep in mind. And again, we'll go to the background first, explain Scripture with Scripture. The widest angle lens on the Scriptures, a moment ago we read from Genesis chapter 11, and this is important. From Genesis 1 to 11, God is dealing with humanity. First Adam and Eve, who fall into sin. He gives them a gospel promise in chapter 3, that is for all humanity, a declaration of salvation through a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You can understand Genesis 3:15, but also curses, the effects of sin. And both of those apply to all humanity. In chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis, there is that single mass of all humanity in view. In Adam and Eve, in the innocence of the garden, in Adam in the fall, and we sinned with him and sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and then in the human race that flows from Adam, there is an emphasis on the unity of humanity. The flood is God's response to the unified rebellion of humanity. This one mass that left to ourselves, we with violence, rebellion, and hatred of God would end up murdering one another and destroying all that is good and holy in hatred against God, hence his holy judgment of the flood. What happens after the flood? Noah and his family have descendants and the earth is filled again. And there is still one speech and one language in all the earth. And the same unified spiritual disposition of rebellion rises up again. And we just read Genesis chapter 11. And what does God do in Genesis chapter 11? Well, first of all, humanity expresses its unified rebellion again in building the Tower of Babel, before which there was one language on all the earth, and after which, by the end of that section we just read, the Lord divides the nations of the earth by confusing their languages and causing them to be exiled from his presence to fill the earth. Division by way of languages. This is actually, there's a mystery in human history. Where did these languages come from? Especially evolutionary biologists. You know, we have one human race. And if you're actually at all a student of languages and the families of languages and the similarities of languages, a root grammatical structure that runs across all human languages, but yet all these different expressions of the same and connections, where did this come from? The Bible tells us there's a supernatural explanation. It came because God intervened in human history. And in order that man would not rise up in unified rebellion, make a name for himself, and storm the heavens on his own without a mediator, Jesus Christ, that man would be humbled and spread out across the face of the earth. This is an exile from the presence of God. This is a division and a dispersion, an act of divine judgment and mercy at the same time. Our age, interestingly, is an age of high technology, and we don't have time to get into this, where technology is increasingly used for the reverse. I maybe I've said this in a sermon before, but there's an app I had on my phone for a while, Google Translate. There was a children's book I had that was about a little baby bird, and I couldn't remember the storyline. And I could now just put my phone over the pages, see the illustrations, and the words change from one language to the other. It's very interesting technology. I see the same font, the same arrangement on the page, the language I know. As humanity struggles with this idea of the judgment of God and the division and seeks to be unified by nature without Christ for rebellion again, it's an impulse that still exists. Next critical juncture in the story of the Scriptures is, what does God do next? There's a division. We get chapter 12. God calls one man, Abram, and he says this. Abram, against the backdrop and wreckage of continued rebellion, sin, wickedness, and the hatred of God, Abraham, I will call you, and I will make you the father of many nations. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as soon as the judgment of God is revealed, so soon is the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed for the nations in Abraham, echoed in the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, to go to every nation, to teach, to baptize, and to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the purposes of God in human history are to gather a people for himself, to reassemble a new humanity by the preaching of the gospel. And that is the theme of the Bible from Genesis 12 to the very end of the book of Revelation, when in heaven we read John in the Spirit sees from every nation, tribe, and tongue an assembly before the throne, praising God together, reunited through the finished work of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, whose purpose was to bring together in one all things again under his mediatorial kingdom. Central to this is the mission of our Savior Jesus Christ to gather from the world his people into one. And this grand theme of God's purposes for human history in a universal gospel to be preached to all creatures is, when you read something like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you should be thinking of the cosmic, the worldwide, the transnational, the across the ages missionary declaration of the Church of Jesus Christ, where Jesus says to everyone who will hear, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where he declares his cross and his resurrection, his kingdom and glory, and he says to sinners, in me there is hope and life. And he not only says it to you individually, his purpose is to bind you into this new humanity, his church. Now, the foreground. That's the background. How about the foreground? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. We have a spiritual gift called tongues. That's clear. Verse 2. These tongues could be used to speak to God in prayer. These tongues differ from prophecy we saw last week in that tongues on their own were not edifying because they were unintelligible to others who were listening. And what we have so far, even in the first verses of chapter 14, is this. An utterance, a verbal utterance that differed from the ordinary speech and language of the speaker, which if simply exercised and declared in the assembly of a group of people, that maybe only the speaker would understand. And because of this, this supernatural sign was to be used with care, because if it was used in its barest form, it was not edifying. It was a sign of the power of God, but it was not edifying because no one else could understand. Again, I said earlier, I grew up with this Dutch children's book. I still know a few words in Dutch, and if I spoke them to you, you probably almost everybody, though I think I have a few in my family here today who could understand them, like my mother. If I did, it would not be edifying. If I switched to another language, it would be a waste of your time to be here. That's what Paul's talking about. There's some ability spiritually given where a different kind of utterance could be uttered. Now, the limitations of this particular gift are clear, the warnings against it. It needed to be interpreted. If I come to you speaking with tongues, verse 6, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or teaching? The limitations of this gift was that it was a clear sign of the Spirit's power, but it had limitations. And he illustrates these limitations, the apostle, in verses 6 through 9, or 7. He says, things without life, flute, or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? What he's saying here is that if you took a musical instrument and you simply played, for example, one, it would make absolutely no sense to you. Tongues alone lack profit for all. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, verse 8, who will prepare for battle? He's saying a musical instrument where what flows from it is unintelligible has no purpose. Likewise, you're speaking in tongues and making just a noise. If you just make a noise, it means nothing. The key here is the sounds must be purposeful, and this is very important for understanding, not random chaos. Verse 9, he actually warns of the danger of tongues alone. So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Must be edifying. Because of this, keep reading, we need interpretation. Verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So now we have two things. We have a gift that enables someone to communicate in some way that is not their own language, which in order to be useful to others requires interpretation. And I have only done this a few times. I imagine Dr. Curto has done this thousands of times in different places. I was in Brazil preaching and at a conference, and I needed an interpreter. Again, it's the same simple principle. I'm preaching in English, and everyone speaks Portuguese. And Paul's saying something similar here about tongues. He's saying, not edifying without an interpreter. Tongues required interpretation. The drumbeat is in verse 5, verse 13, 26, 27, 28. We'll get to that passage next week. It's a drumbeat. There is this great gift, an utterance differing from ordinary speech, useful to the church for edification if interpreted, but if not interpreted, verse 23, if the church comes together, the whole church in one place, and all speak in tongues, and there are those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? A supernatural gift of a special kind of utterance, if left uninterpreted, is not edifying to the church. Now let's drill down a little bit more. What are these tongues? We still haven't answered that. 22 times in three chapters, what does it actually mean? Well, it's not hard. The Greek word means tongue. And the predominant use of the Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, the word tongue is used many, many times. It has to do with simply speaking. And it has to do with the body part called your tongue and its remarkable ability to form spoken language. And that ability, simple ability, is at the root of the idea of the tongue. And you read that in James 3, for example, in Psalm 139, God knows a word before it's on your tongue. The ability, the human ability to speak language, which is unique to humanity, created in the image of God. Broad idea of the tongue. You can read it in Proverbs 6, God hates a lying tongue. Philippians 2, every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, speaking audible words. The word is used a second way in the scriptures, and that is for a known language, like Chinese, Greek, Portuguese, Dutch, Spanish, just keep filling in German, you just languages. It's clear that in this text, Paul has in mind different languages. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, Paul's using a word here for language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none is without significance. The text could not be clearer that this is about known languages of known people groups around the world. When the Bible speaks about tongues, Isaiah 33, Isaiah 45, Revelation 5 and verse 9, the idea of tongues simply means the broad variety of human languages expressed throughout the world. It is not a perfect, personal, ecstatic, private language, but it is one of the many kinds of languages in the world, verse 10. And Paul says, if I speak one of them, I'm like a foreigner. That's like I'm from another country speaking another language. Matter of fact, to think that this was some sort of personal, private language goes against the whole meaning of the whole section, because we're going to get to this next week. What Paul is describing here is not personal, private, ecstatic experience, but the order of public worship, that all things should be done decently in good order and edifying. The gifts here are not first private and personal, but public for edification, with honor to God and good for the whole body. So, the emphasis here is on the special gift given in the public assembly of the ability to suddenly and supernaturally by the Spirit of God speak another language. And this was evident in Corinth in public, remarkable ways. Now, let's put the background and the foreground together to see the whole. And if you've got your Bible open before you, you probably, if you're familiar with the New Testament, might know where we're going next. Because we're talking about spiritual gifts, the presence and power of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all together with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire, one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's the key phrase, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because they heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed. He said, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the list goes on. Cretans and Arabs. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Same thing. Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14. Same Spirit, same sign, same glorious power, same purpose. What is the purpose? Why did where did the Spirit come up on the church in Pentecost, or what was happening? What were the disciples doing, the apostles doing? They were waiting, Acts chapter 1, for the gift of the Spirit in order that they would be what? Enabled, Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and following, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And when the Spirit rushes upon the church, the overflow of that power is gospel preaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to every nation, tribe, and tongue in every language. This is the gift of tongues. What happens if you read through the book of Acts? This is interesting. Acts chapter 10. Gentiles are added to the church. Chapter 10 and verse 22. The Holy Spirit comes on them. What do they do? Speak in tongues. What's happening? God is adding to the church more who would be participating in the message of the gospel to other nations. They're being incorporated in this body who's been given this commission to declare Jesus Christ to the world. Chapter 19 and verse 6, chapter 10 and verse 46. They were also speaking in tongues the same as the church at Corinth. Tongues, if we pull all this together, are the Spirit's sign that Jesus' ascension to heaven signals the full realization of all the promises of God for the salvation of the world, not universalism, but from every nation, tribe, and tongue, a people for God's own special possession. In Micah chapter 4, there's a prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple. And who comes streaming to the temple from the north and the south and the east and the west? The nations come streaming to Zion. This gospel is not ethnically limited. It's for Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female. It's for the world, for everyone who would hear. If you go to the book of Revelation again and just turn to another one of those scenes, which you should have emblazoned in your mind. After these things, chapter 7, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This sign is a sign of the glory of the ascended Jesus Christ, who is working with His Spirit in history to proclaim the everlasting gospel, chapter 14 of Revelation, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Full stop. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if you're mature, look at verse 20, do not be children in understanding. And they were in danger of being children because they thought it was just an ecstatic gift that made them look powerful. Paul says, don't be children in understanding, and malice be babes, but understanding be mature. In the law it is written, this was prophesied by Isaiah 22, with men of other tongues and lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophesying not for unbelievers, but to those who believe. Focusing on tongues, this is God's public, visible sign of the universal gospel of Jesus Christ. God is putting the world here on notice, as he did in Acts chapter 2, that the curse that was visited on humanity, especially at Babel, can only be reversed through the mediatorial kingship and universal gospel of Jesus Christ. That God's promise to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," was being realized at Corinth. Verse 24 and 25, "But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all and convicted by all. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Ultimately, this all was for the purpose of not only a supernatural sign, but the prophetic declaration that God is with these people, that Jesus Christ is Savior and King. And Paul said, sinners will be saved. The early church is marked by that special sign that signaled the bringing in of the Gentiles. Some lessons for the church. First, I want to give you a warning. A warning against an impoverished, incorrect, and narrow view of the spiritual gift of tongues. It's not a sort of mass hysteria where people are coached to find their own prayer language to experience a second blessing of the Holy Spirit in some sort of unintelligible babbling. It's not what it is. The text is clear. This would be to take this whole section out of context, with no sense of the flow of the Scriptures, with no comparing Scripture with Scripture, with no understanding of Pentecost. It would be to invent a spiritual practice more in line with mass hypnotic experience than really the presence of the Spirit of God. When I was in high school, Orly and I were talking about this yesterday. We went to the same high school, and I don't know if we knew each other when this was happening, but we were at the same assembly. And interesting things we did in high school growing up, our high school hired a hypnotist for entertainment. And so we had this whole assembly, and some of our fellow students were put on chairs in front of the school, and by some mysterious and actually even frightening power of suggestion, a number of them were able to be put into sort of a mental state that whatever this guy said, they would do. Strangely, under the control and suggestion of one, such that in public, they did things that no probably normal human being would do. One of my classmates, after some time under this suggestion, you know, is standing up with his eyes closed, wildly playing air guitar in front of the whole school, and you can imagine that everyone was entertained, very entertained. There was something unusual going on. He could have them bark like dogs. He could make them do all kinds of very interesting things. It was crazy. I think it's a dangerous example of how prone we are to being deceived and the power of the suggestion of another and the giving over of our wills. It would be wrong to do. But I'll also tell you this, it was not the Holy Spirit. No one was claiming it was. The warning is this. The mass experience of certain sort of powerful emotions or experiences, which you perhaps feel the edges of the power, maybe you've been at a concert, maybe you've been at a game where everyone's cheering, where there's a movement of the emotions and surrender of the will and a sense of being the part of something bigger than yourself, is not unique to human history and is not the same as the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the illustration I gave, no one was claiming that, but in the history of the Christian church, there have been many who have confused these two experiences and brought shipwreck to their faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This gift was not some sort of private ecstatic experience, but a special gift that signaled gospel proclamation to the world. It was not to be used personally and privately, but it was only to be used with interpretation for edification. So the gospel being proclaimed would be understood, the message of Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and his ascension. Be warned of this danger. Second thing, the gifts were temporary. They were signs
of the enthronement of Christ, the giving of the Spirit, and especially tied to the apostolic age. Chapter 13 and verse 8, I said earlier, the apostle already said that this will cease. Tongues will cease. They have ceased. This remarkable ability to immediately, without any training, practice, or study, speak in another language does not belong to the current age. You go back to Acts chapter 2. People do not do this. Again, if I go preach in another country or any other preacher, I need an interpreter because I can't jump to the other language. So how is this useful to us in 2021? Let me give you a few things as you think about this chapter. First, it is useful for you in the same way that the miracles of Jesus are useful for you to meditate on as you think of His glory. In Luke gives the first narrative of the ministry of the incarnate Jesus as He walked on the earth, preached and taught and did miracles. In Acts, if you read the opening verses, Luke says, now I want to tell you what He continued to do by His Spirit. Jesus preached at Pentecost with tongues, a man attested to you by signs and wonders. If you keep reading Peter's sermon, later on he says, this spiritual power which you see flows directly from the throne of the ascended Jesus Christ. And you read 1 Corinthians 14, you recognize the reversal of the curse at Babel in principle, and you see the glory of Jesus Christ at work in human history, and you read and you worship the one who reigns and who gives His Spirit with supernatural power to His church. Second thing, you're reminded of the purposes of Christ. In order that others here at Corinth would come in, that's the ultimate goal, verse 25, would fall down on their face, worship God, and report that God is truly among you. Why was Jesus doing this from heaven in the apostolic church? To display His glory and to signal to the nations to come to Him. So that sinners would be converted, fall on their faces, and bow down and worship. How does this continue in the present day? Not with the supernatural gifts, but I can tell you some of the work of the church that flows from this chapter. I'll give you one. The ordinary work of Bible translation. It's not a supernatural ecstatic gift, but is the continuation of the work of taking that message to the nations. Foreign missions. Go to all nations, Jesus said, a reflection of the promise to Abraham and the purposes of God to gather a people for Himself. This is flowing from these chapters. Bible translation, you think of people in history who gave themselves to proclaim the gospel to the world. Think of Luther and Wartburg Castle. Think of Wycliffe, his desire that the common plowboy would know the Word of God. You think of Tyndall. A little while ago, I watched a YouTube video called Yembe Yembe, to the nations. It's the story of the translation of the Bible into a local language in Papua New Guinea. It's a few years old. And it is the continuation of the church's work to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations. That's what we learn from this. The purpose, the conversion of sinners. Let me give you another thing to do when you read this chapter. Pray. Because the Spirit of God promised to the church and given to the church is still the same Spirit today who no longer works with these remarkable supernatural gifts but still works with the same power in His church with the same gospel. So pray for revival for the world. Pray for your missionaries. Depend on the Spirit. And then think of one more thing. Jesus Christ was signaling in the gift of the Spirit and the gift of tongues, what He would do and what He has done. None of you here are speak Greek or Hebrew, as far as I know. And the entirety of our present gathering in the preaching of the Word of God in the vulgar tongue, to use a phrase from our confession of faith, the common language. You see, the sign of tongues was a signal of the purposes of Jesus to bring you the gospel in your own language, far on the other side of the world. One of the things that the sign of tongues can help you with is comfort. Sometimes we wonder, is this gospel for me? What is one of the ways on Pentecost that people understood it was for me? I hear this. I read this in my own language. And you can't help but fall on your face concerning the gracious providence of God. You have a Bible in your hand, and you have the word preached, where Christ himself draws near in a different way than in 1 Corinthians 14, but the same Christ by the same Spirit with the same power, with the same intentions, saying to you, come to me, all you labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He draws near and he calls and he declares. And by this power of the same Spirit in the assembly of the church, Jesus has drawn near to you where you are to bring you to your own understanding the message of the cross. And you should thank him. You should thank him for the first supernatural signal of the same, and you should thank him for the continuation of the same from his throne in heaven. Indeed, everyone who thirsts, let him come to Christ, who speaks the gospel to the world. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are grateful for your word. We think of those signs in the early church, sign of your ascended and enthroned power, and we praise you. We pray that you would help us to be spurred on in the great mission you have given us as the people of God to take this gospel to the nations. Help us to do this in our praying, in our giving, and even in our own going. Grant us a new sense of dependence on your Spirit, the only one who is able to bring sinners from death to life and equip your church for this great task of proclamation. And comfort our hearts even as you are the one who comes near to us. Though we by nature are wanderers fit to be cast from your presence and spread across the earth, you've brought us near in the plain preaching of the gospel, even in our own language, that we might hear of Christ. For this we are eternally grateful, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.